Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the lesson tonight. How incredible your word is. We were commenting earlier that the gospel is so rich. We've heard these stories so many times, but the small groups are going over and discussions are great. So we love your word. We pray that each man in here has a gift of Pentecostal hearing tonight, Lord, that they take something home with them that they can share with their families, their co-workers in the world. We praise you for protection. Let your face shine upon us, be a light to our feet, and be with our friend Jerry, who we love, and help him, help the Holy Spirit infuse him with a great talk tonight. Protect us on the way home, and as always, protect this nation and protect our family. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Paul. Hey, well, guys, it's great to be back. Paul was right when he cut me back to one. I'm feeling great. My cardiologist has me on a diet, so I'm probably down 30, and then they're not done yet. They're going to make me a high school senior again. Accountability sucks, but it works, I'll tell you. That's ultimate reality when you get on the scale. It's, you know, it's right there. It's like right after you hit a golf ball, that's ultimate reality. Whatever happens isn't going to change because you like it or don't. I've also had some time because all the other groups are cut back to do some things. Like I took Tucker on a, you know, like a six-day father-son discipleship trip last week. I never really had time to do that, and he's a fan and been gracious, but to be honest, he spent a lot of his life waiting for me to stop talking to somebody else. So I wanted to just talk to him. And so we studied and every day and swam and rode bikes and had a great time. And anyway, I caught up. We were out in the deep south, back to the roots. And I caught up, that's a southern saying, caught up with one of my old buddies. He was the youngest son of my coach who helped me so much, Coach Boykin. Coach Boykin was my 10th grade algebra teacher, B-team football coach. That's a great age to get kids in when they're in the B-team age. And I was never any good at math, but I made a B in his class, and I didn't cheat. I would have, but you just couldn't in his class. And to me, back then, it was a game. If I cheat, you didn't catch me. I win. You lose. You're stupid. I'm smart. When I became a Christian at Alabama, my first Bible study teacher started talking about stealing. He said, "How many of you guys cheat?" And we all raised our hand. He said, "That's stealing." I'm like, "What?" My teammate said, "You're saying we're supposed to actually learn this stuff and put it." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Guys, Christianity is not what I thought it was going to be." We called him Little Raymond. Here's my phone. How'd he get over there? And he's a cattle farmer down in Alabama, and I was talking to him, and he said, "Jerry, you read that new book by Kenny Stabler. It's called The Snake." And I said, "What's it called again?" He said, "The Snake." He didn't know I was joking. And he said, "Yeah, you can get it on Amazon." And he started talking about that game. There's a famous game where we beat Auburn 7-0, and it was grass back then, and Kenny Stabler ran a long run in the mud. It's called a run in the mud. And he started telling me about this big redneck buddy he grew up with. We were just reminiscing of old times. And he said after that game, his buddy, Charlie Frank, he said Charlie was just a big old, good old boy redneck. He said, "Have you ever noticed in the South these great big old redneck guys, they have these sweet little tiny wives?" And I said, "Yeah, that's kind of nice." "Oh, bless your heart," you know, one of those. And her name was Selma Jane. Has to be a double name or it ain't bona fide in the South. After that game, they went to a legendary bar right on the Florida-Alabama line on Gulf Shores, the Florabama. You heard of it. You need to be in class tonight, son. Everybody was getting pretty marinated in the Florabama after that Auburn-Alabama game, and there was more Auburn people in there than Alabama people, and they were giving it to him. Alabama stole one, and Kenny Stabler's terrible, you know, and old Frankie decided he'd had enough. And he went up to the biggest loudmouth one, and they commenced to fighting. And it was like that Johnny Cash song. What was it? A Boy Named Sue rolling in the mud and the blood and the beer. It was one of those fights. It was all out. And then Frankie was about to go down. The guy had him in a headlock. It's a true story. Little Raymond wouldn't lie. And he had this dental work, like this retainer. You know, we have that metal stuff on your teeth. And this guy got him in a headlock, and he saw his pointing finger, and he put his dent, and he bit it off. And then the police came. And they had to go to court. It wasn't with a jury. It's just like with the judge, you know. So they got little Mary Jane up there, and they said, prosecutor was trying to get on her. He said, "And Mary Jane, did you see Frankie bite that boy's pointing finger off his hand?" She said, "No, sir, I did not see Frankie bite that boy's finger off his hand." She said, "But I did see him spit it out." Roll Tide. That judge and everybody just fell on the floor laughing. Judge said, "Sounds like he deserved it. Everybody get out of here." Good old Southern story. They happen, and that is a true story. Well, let me say a brief prayer, and we'll see if we can coach you up a little bit tonight. It's great to be here. Lord, as always, we pray for a Pentecostal gift of hearing. In Christ's name, amen. Now, you know, when you hear God's word, you can't understand it. I want to encourage you, when you have a devotional, when you read the Bible, if you're going to listen to a sermon, pray that the Lord would give you understanding. Could you imagine back in the day, and this is coming up further in the book of Mark, and this is kind of a sentimental journey for me. The first time I taught the book of Mark was 45 years ago. 45 years ago. Taught it at Alabama to some students. And but can you imagine, like the parable of the seeds? You know how Christ told that parable? There was a seed that fell by the wayside. The birds got it. A seed fell on shallow soil. It grew up. Didn't have roots. Sun came up. Poof, it's gone. Another seed fell. It sprouted, but it got choked out. Just cared about the world too much. Then other seed fell on good ground. Some produced 30, 60, some 100-fold. Now, here's the thing about that. Here's the context. He was drawing like Woodstock rock star crowds per se, per capita for back then, big crowds, as our lesson tonight opened up. Can you imagine taking your family in your little village and said, "Man, you ought to hear this guy. He's doing miracles. You ought to hear him speak." And you get your kids and pack a lunch and try to get some wineskins and water and stuff in there, and you hike a day and a half in the sun to go hear this guy. And he gets up, and he says that parable, and at the end of it, he goes, "Well, thank you. That's it. Thank you for coming." Wait, what? Wait. Is this the, you know? I mean, could you imagine that? I mean, how Jesus did stuff like that, but somehow we've sanitized it. You walk 2 days, and he gives a 90-second lesson and go, "Thank you." I mean, Winston Churchill, what did he say to that college? "Never, never give up. That's it. Sit down." Well, what happened after that? The disciples come to him and say, "We totally don't get it. I mean, in a way, we keep inviting people to this thing, and you do stuff like that, you know." And he said, "That's right. That's why I speak him, because you don't get it." He wants you to come to him and say, "I don't get it. I can't get it without the Holy Spirit." And that's, I just wanted to take a minute to tell you, that's why we pray that Pentecostal gift of hearing. Christ said, "He that has an ear, let him hear." So you can't get this through logic. Doesn't matter if you have a 180 IQ. You're just getting started with God. You don't know anything. But this is transcendent. God's far larger than we originally anticipated. Now, tonight, I had a simple little outline, and I'll edit it as I go because y'all give me too much time to think, because usually when I come in here, I've already spoken 4 times, so I have about an hour and a half worth of material because I've had so much time to prepare. Y'all in? You know I wouldn't do that to you. All right, he mentions demons, and I'll just say a word about this. I'll give you another more in-detail teaching about demons. You know, the movies want to make horror movies and make it all complicated and like woven like a spider web and all, but demons are basically fell with the devil, and the devil, scholars say, was equal to Gabriel and the other archangel Michael, possibly above them. But when he heard all that praise and applause for God, he wanted it for himself. And that's what got him kicked out of heaven, pride. That's why C.S. Lewis said pride's the worst sin there is. You put 10 drunks in a room, they'll like each other till the fight breaks out. You put 10 pride-filled people in a room together, they hate each other from the first moment. Can't stand each other. Pride. You can't approach God if you're prideful. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. So demons are in, they're organized in legions. If you ever study Ephesians 6, it talks about, maybe we can do that sometime, powers, principalities, that's all ranks. It's legions, officers, rank and file. So demons are organized. They're not infinite. They're not everywhere. The Bible teaches, and they can't read your thoughts or your heart's intent. God can do that. They can't. They can only hear. So my mentor, Dr. Barker, taught me the scripture, said, be careful what you say. If you were to encounter a demon, you don't have to have all these lessons. It's much simpler than you think. If you really know Christ, it'll accuse you, but if you confess your sins to it, it'll have no power over you. That's true about confession. As long as you hide your sin or you persist in your sin, it has power over you. But when you forsake it and you confess it, it has no power. And if anybody accuses you, it really doesn't bother you much. You know, cheer up, it'll get worse. My mentor used to say, take a knife, stab yourself with it, and just get that part out of the way. And you confess your sins, you speak of the blood of Christ, and you begin to preach the gospel, I promise you, if you feel like you've encountered a demon, it will depart. And you don't have to be ordained or anything. You just have to know Christ and do what I said, but you have to say it out loud and say Jesus. Don't say the Lord or anything like say the name. Bible says, he who says the name of the Lord, calls upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. There was a point in this lesson where his own people, now people go, was his own people, is that people from his towns? The language, we don't know for sure, but the language sure tilts towards his family. Most scholars would disclude Mary. It's pretty logical reasoning that Mary wouldn't have a problem with anything Christ did after a virgin birth. I mean, she was there. Let me tell you, a man with experience, a woman with an experience, is never held hostage by some dude with a theory. It was probably his brothers, is what most scholars believe, believing scholars. They didn't believe in him yet, but they would. This is such a great, great story. And they said he was nuts. And I've had people, believe it or not, tell me I was nuts from time to time, and some in my own family. And some of those came to Christ, some didn't, but some did. Now, this is the part that troubles a lot of people about our lesson tonight, the sin that is unpardoned. Now, it kind of goes around, and Christ says, you know, that's unpardonable, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You just screwed up right there. That really isn't a one-time act you do. It's a position. It's a status that you attain through hardness of heart. And there is a point of no return. You need to know that. He said all other blasphemies will be forgiven. I remember when I was in 10th grade in the gym in PE class hearing a guy tell a sacrilegious joke about Jesus. And I remember laughing because, you know, the peer pressure was so great. But I remember in my heart thinking, gosh, this is not what I'm supposed to be. This is bad. I felt terrible. But I still hadn't heard the gospel. I mean, the Holy Spirit was working on me. I finally heard it when I got to Alabama, or maybe I did hear it and I didn't have an ear to hear it. That's a blasphemy, he said, would be pardoned. But their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, there's a scripture that sheds light on this. It goes like this, 2 Thessalonians. I'll start in verse 7. I'll end at the end of verse 12. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the world. Let me just expedite this for you. The he who restrains evil is the Holy Spirit. Theologians call this the common grace of God. You think you don't need God? You couldn't walk down the sidewalk if the Holy Spirit didn't restrain evil in the city of New York or city of Washington, D.C. or anywhere in the world. How easy it would be for people to come into your house. You know, my kids and a lot of my grandkids live in Charlotte, and the fancy place there is Myers Park. That's kind of like their Chevy Chase. Last year, robbers were just coming up in daylight and just walking in, you know, while people were there. They really have no protection and stuff like that. But the Holy Spirit can either restrain evil on the earth, or when it's removed, literally all hell breaks loose. Now, this is talking about the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will by the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in according to the works of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, this is talking about the last days, but many scriptures are dual. They talk about two things at the same time. And among with unrighteousness, deception, among those who perish. And why are these people perishing? Listen to this. They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where you reject Christ, you embrace sin, and it doesn't matter. You can profess to be a Christian all you want, but down in Alabama, we got a saying, you can put your shoes in the oven, but that don't make them biscuits. You can be in Bible study, go to church, you can be an ordained minister and not be saved. Now, the question tonight, men, is this. Are you a man of God? And that's yes or no. Or are you a man of the world? You really need to think about that for your sake, not for mine. I'm a man of God. Oh, my gosh, you're boasting. No, I'm not. I know who I am. I live for Christ. I have lust and sin and murder in my heart, and he knows that. He's forgiven it. But I know whose jersey I'm wearing for better or for worse. And I know because when I was dying back on May 11th, seconds away from death, all I could say was, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm praising. I'm not bragging. C.S. Lewis said, you don't know what you believe till there's money on the game. I'm the best gin rummy player in England. Okay, let's play for $1 million. We'll see if you can play. I mean, a guy on the PGA misses a one-foot putt at the Masters because of the pressure. Some make it, some don't. These people hit the point of no return because they like sin. Now, if you're professing to know the Lord, I'm just coaching you. I'm your friend because the truth is your friend. And you don't take sin seriously, you better watch out. Because it could sneak up on you, and little by little, you could be deceived. And before you know it, you're really living for the world. Now, let me tell you, don't say to me, well, I prayed to receive Jesus once. No, Christianity is not something you do. It's a one-time event. It's someone you become. When you pray that prayer, you're saying, I'm swapping teams, I'm swapping jerseys. Jesus, I'm on your team. I'm going to get on the field. I may get my butt knocked off, but I'm going to wear your jersey and I'm on the field. That's Christianity. It's not just being baptized or walking an aisle or saying a prayer. Now, if this bothers you, that's a good sign. You know what bothered me? I was a new Christian and they did that thing in Matthew 7. I'd never been in a Bible study. People came to Christ and said, I don't even know you guys. I thought, well, crud. I finally become a Christian, and here I probably committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and God's going to say he doesn't know me. My teacher said, because you feel that way, you're good. A man with a heart after God, when he hears there's an unpardonable sin, his first reaction will be, oh, my God, have I done that? Now, if you have a reaction like that, you're in great shape. Because I tell you why, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. That means the Holy Spirit is a live operative in your life. If you're able to repent, that's a gift from God. You need to fear the point. Men, I'm asking you, I know this is old-time religion, so is the Bible. Take sin seriously. The Bible tells us again and again, flee youthful lust. Don't become the slave of sin. Confess it, forsake it. And don't confess it planning on when the next time you're going to do it is. Do whatever you have to do. If something's got you in an addiction or a habit, I don't need to hold your hand and tell you what to do. You guys are grown men. If you have enough sense to make a living and dress yourself and come up here, you have enough sense to figure out how to get out of whatever holds you. And God's telling you every step of the way, I'll do it. All you got to do is jump and be serious. Yeah, that's the unpardonable sin. You reject Christ. Now, these people had hardened their hearts where they were judged and they were still living. I don't want you to think judgment only happens at death. A person can become so hardened, and now I don't know where it is, but God knows where that line is, that in their lifetime, it's over. They can't even believe the truth. Now, Peter said it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's if you don't belong to him. It is. Do you know the prophecy about the second coming of Christ? One of the first prophecies, as soon it says, every eye on earth will see him. Remember from Revelations. And it said, the whole earth will mourn when they see him coming. You know what that's about? People are going to go, oh my God, it was all true. He really was the Son of God. And I cast him away for what? You know, we all get after Judas for selling Christ out for a little bag of money, but do we sell Christ out? That's something to think about. Now, men, pray about it. I know I'm giving you a big boy lesson, but let me tell you, when I was dying, that was a big boy moment. It was ultimate reality. Nobody was with me. It was just me and the Lord and whoever I was, because when you go into a crisis like that, you don't change in the crisis, whoever you are. That's what you take into battle. You go into battle with who you are. There's a saying in the military, if you need to get ready, it's too late. You need to be ready. Amen? Now, how many of you Baptists, does this remind you of being a kid in church? Amen. Let me read you a couple of lines. I love to commend books to guys. This is John MacArthur's book on the disciples. They really don't get a lot of attention, you know. Can anybody say all the 12 disciples' names? I'll give you a $100 thing to Ruth Chris, if you can. Son of Alphaeus. Is anybody counting? Okay. Almost. I'll buy you a cup of coffee sometime.
The judges say not. Sorry.
Yeah, you're done. No, but you get points for trying. All these guys wimped out. They're laughing at you. So Jesus could already feel the heat of his coming death. The crucifixion was now less than 2 years away. He chose 12 key men to carry on the proclamation of his gospel for the salvation of Israel and the establishment of the church. Time was of the essence. There weren't many days left. 18 months. From the moment he chose him, 18 months until his death. Most people think it's 3 years. It was 18 months. By most estimates, before his earthly ministry would end, now was the time to choose his apostles. There's another striking reality in this. When Jesus chose the 12 to be his official representatives, preachers of the gospels who would carry both his message and his authority, he didn't choose a single rabbi, a scribe, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or a priest. Not one of these men came from any religious establishment. That's why the Lord didn't choose one recognized leader. He chose men instead who were not theologically trained, fishermen, tax collector, and other common men. That's kind of amazing when you think about it. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised of God, he chose. the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's favorite instruments are nobodies. God works pretty good with nobodies, doesn't he, men? By the way, what did he create the universe out of? Nothing. Become nothing and God can work with you. No man can boast before God. In other words, God chooses whom he chooses in order that he might receive the glory. He chooses weak instruments so no one will attribute the power to human instruments other than to God. Who wields those instruments such as a strategy is unacceptable to those whose whole pursuit in life is aimed towards the goal of human glory. With the notable exception of Judas Iscariot, these men were not like that. They certainly struggle with pride and arrogance like every fallen human being, but the driving passion of their lives became the glory of Christ. And it was that passion, subjected to the influence of the Holy Spirit and the absolute belief that Christ had risen from the dead, not any innate skill or talent. It's that that explains why these men had an impact on the entire world. All of them except Judas, who was eventually replaced by Paul. Listen to what Dr. MacArthur says in a few paragraphs about Judas. Every time Judas is mentioned, you know, Judas in and of itself is not a bad name. You know what it means in Hebrew? Jehovah leads. Oh my God. And that's not blasphemy. I mean that literally. A man with that name, Jehovah leads. Every time Judas is mentioned in the scripture, we also find the notation about him being a traitor. He is the most colossal, listen to this sentence, he is the most colossal failure in all human history. He committed the most horrible, heinous act of any individual ever. He betrayed the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God for a handful of money. My God, I hope nobody in here sells out Christ for a handful of money. He spent 3 years with Jesus, but for all that time, his heart was only growing hard and hateful. The other 11 apostles are great encouragements to us because they exemplify how common people with typical failings can be used by God in uncommon, remarkable ways. Judas, on the other hand, squandered his opportunity on sinful lust, hardness of the heart. Here was a man who drew close to the Savior as is humanly possible. He enjoyed every privilege Christ affords, and he was intimately familiar with everything Jesus taught, yet he remained in unbelief and went into a hopeless eternity. This is one of the best books I've ever seen. He goes through each disciple by name and says what we know about them. Some we don't know a lot about, some we do. It's called 12 Ordinary Men by Dr. MacArthur. I want to close by just reading a scripture to you. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, there were three Peters. He was the chief apostle. There was the young, cocky Peter, always giving Jesus advice, you know. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, we're going to build a tent. Christ, here's the plan. Now, you just sign off. Get on board. Don't frustrate the spirit of this project. And he was always being rebuked. One time, remember that rebuke? Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And so then Peter was so cocky, he comes up to Jesus and said, you know, these guys, they're not ready, but I'm ready to die. Says it in front of them. And Christ said, no, you're not. You don't even know what you're talking about. And what happened that night? He denies Christ three times. So here comes the second Peter, the humiliated Peter, the broken Peter. I think he went into clinical depression. I really do. He went back to fishing. The only thing he knew is the fault. Then he couldn't catch any fish. Cheer up, it'll get worse. And then coming in one night, they saw somebody on the shore. And when they got close, somebody yelled out, it's the Lord. It was the risen Christ. God bless him. Isn't this like Peter? Just jumps out of the boat. lifts up his clothes and just runs through the water towards Christ. Christ said, well, Pete, you still love me more than these? And he didn't have anything to say. Shut my mouth. He'd been humbled. Christ said, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I do. He said, do you love me? He said, Lord, I know I do. Do you love me? He said, Lord, why are we doing this? You know all hearts. You know I do. He said, feed my sheep. The third Peter was the mature Peter that came, the greatest pastor in the world, because Jesus saw these men not for who they were, but who they were going to be. He looks at you. Why don't you become what Christ wants you to be? It may blow your mind the rest of your life. Your best years will be ahead of you. It was true for these men. Let me just read this to you. I want to read the last part here, that 1 Peter 5 in verse 1. This is the Peter who finally gets it. This is beautiful. This is an open letter to all of Christendom. To the elders who are among you, I exhort, who I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker in the glory that will be revealed. What humility in his opening sentence. If I could translate this to you in colloquial language, he says, what do you say, boys? It's Pete, just one of the guys. That's tremendously humble. What could he have said? All right, listen up, all you little peon Christians out there, as chief of the apostles. Let me see a show of hands, walk on water. Oh, sorry, been there, done that. Okay, Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, nobody. Well, I was there. And so think of a different way he could have written this had he still been the cocky Peter, name-dropping like we do. You ever left a dinner gathering or something and you were name-dropping in the car, you're just sick of yourself. Like, why do I do that? I hate when I do that. Peter was through name-dropping at this stage of his life. He only dropped one name. Who was it? That's right. So it says this. A partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd of the flock of God. Oh, that touches my heart. What did Christ tell him? Feed my sheep. And he's finally doing what? He's doing it, guys. He's living a dream. He's feeding the flock. Shepherd the flock. Now he's teaching them to do it. Sounds like Jesus. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Serve as overseers, not by compulsion, not because somebody makes you, but willingly, and not just for gain, but eagerly, not as being lord over it, the flock, entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This is servant leadership at its best. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Christ, you'll receive a crown of glory. Now, there are five crowns taught in the Bible. The crown of glory is what you get for being a faithful shepherd, and that's the one I'm going after. You ought to go after that one, too, if you got anybody under your wing. It's a crown that doesn't fade away. Likewise, you younger men, submit yourself to the elder. Yeah, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. You can all learn from each other, is what he's saying. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. It's the due time clause people don't like. If it said, humble yourself, you'll be exalted immediately, go, I'm in. But I talk to so many people, counsel somebody yesterday, I feel like God doesn't hear my prayers. He's silent. I feel like I'm alone in the desert. I said, well, you're in good company. Keep going. Believe in the dark. He sees you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour whoever he may. Resist him in steadfast faith, knowing this, that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood. Men, be prepared to suffer. Our brothers and sisters are suffering all over the world. If it's coming our way, fine, bring it. Do your worst. You can't make the kitchen too hot for me. What about you? Am I bragging? That's the way I feel about it. I don't have a plan B. If it heats up, I'm staying in the kitchen. I don't have anywhere else to go. That's why it's not bragging, men. He goes on to finish with one of the most beautiful, the benediction. But may the God of all grace, Oh, here's a man that knew he was forgiven. The true definition of humility is a man that just can't get over how much God's done for him. Just can't get over it. Just can't get over it. That's a humble man. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the domain forever and ever. Amen. Are you a man of God? I want you to tell me that. I want you to say this. Man of God.
Man of God.
Man of God. Man of God. Now, doesn't mean you're Moses with a white nightgown and a stick and a beard. It just means I don't even play very well. I'm on the fourth team, but I got on Christ's jersey and I'm on the field. I'm living for Christ. Don't forget you're a man of God. That's not exalting yourself. That's just exclaiming whose team you play for. Amen? All right. That's a, you said 10 after. That's 11 after. On Leachman time, it's 5 after. I want three guys to pray. I love hearing y'all pray. I don't want a political speech. Don't re-give my message. Pray to God, not to us. And we want to pray along with you. Three brothers that God is tugging your heart. 1, 2, 3, and I'll close. Pray for all the brothers here, all our families, our loved ones. How about number one? Pray loud so we can pray along with you. Lord, I thank you for these prayers. You've put them in your golden bowl, as we learned last year in Revelations. Thank you for CBS. This is a shepherding ministry. We pray for all the CBS classes around the world, that they would shepherd the flock, just like the Lord said to Peter and just like Peter did. Lord, this is so touching and inspirational to see this old man, this busted up warrior, such a gentle, loving heart at the end of his life, shepherding the flock. Now he's showing other people how to do it. Lord, what a great vision. What a role model. That's something we can all shoot for. No more name dropping. We don't need to do that. And if you died for us, we're good. We don't need to impress anybody. We just need to let them be impressed with how interested we are in them. Lord, lastly, thank you for these brothers. I feel their love, their prayers. I know you brought me along and just carried me through the prayers of your people. I just have felt it every day, and I want to thank you. And I hope I can make all the people that have prayed for me proud of me in Christ. Lord, we love you, and we praise you tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Peace of the Lord be with you. Let's offer the peace as we depart.